It's great to see everybody here this morning. I want to ask, when is the last time that someone chose you to be a part of their team? When's the last time that someone came to you specifically, looked you in the eye, and let you know that you specifically are someone that they believe in and they see value in? You know, maybe this was an athletic team that a coach selected you for a spot on that team. Maybe there's an employer that trusted you enough to hire you, saying, we want to bring you onto our team. We think you add value to this company. Maybe this was the university saying yes when you put in your application, saying, yeah, we want you to come and be a part of our university. Maybe it was a man or a woman that chose you to be the person that they want to date or marry, bring you onto a very little team of two. It feels good to be chosen. It means a lot when someone believes in us enough to bring us onto their team, whether that's a large team, like a giant corporation, or whether it's a very small team of two, like a married couple. Whatever the size and context, it feels good to be chosen to be on a team. When you're chosen, someone's saying that they trust you, they believe in you, they want to work with you, and they think that you have something valuable to contribute. Now, if this person that's choosing you is realistic, they know that you're not perfect, right? Like, they don't think that they're inheriting a perfect teammate when they invite you on. They are aware of the fact that you are going to make mistakes. But they trust that you have the character and commitment to improve as they work with you to grow as you make those mistakes. I've had the privilege to get to be on some pretty cool teams in my life so far that we've seen some success with. When I was in high school, I was on a state championship football team. It was a lot of fun. I get to be a part of an awesome staff team here that's doing great work at this university to be able to reach people and see God do a lot of cool stuff. I have a wonderful family that I absolutely love getting to be on a team with and do life together with. But the best team that I've been invited onto, without doubt, is the team of Jesus and his followers. He's invited me onto his team to join him in bringing restoration to this broken world. And here's the cool thing. This team has already had a ton of success throughout history, right? Like, there are countless lives that have been transformed by the impact of Christ. And the good news is, this is just the beginning. Like, it's only a march towards something that's going to happen more and more. No matter what happens between now and the end of this world, I know that my team's going to win. One day, Jesus is bringing full restoration for a complete, solid, triumphant win over evil and darkness. And something that's really cool is that Jesus has invited you to be on this team as well. You know, he didn't just buy you tickets to the stadium to get in and watch other people do stuff. He's inviting you to be on the team as an active participant in what he is doing. And this is something that we're going to get to see today as we continue on in our journey through the book of Luke. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text we have for today. God, I thank you so much that you are a good and generous God. We thank you, Lord, that not just that you've made us, but that, like, you want us. You want to interact with us. You want us on your team. You want us to be with you, and you want to empower us to live lives that are full of purpose and meaning. And God, we couldn't possibly thank you enough for all of the good things that you give. So Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would be with us this morning. Work with us today, God. Like, continue to shape us and mold us into the people that you want us to be as we read and focus in on your word. I pray that you would help us to eliminate distractions and just focus in on what you want to say to us this morning, and that we would respond accordingly. We love you and pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen. So it's great to see everybody back here. I know a lot of you guys are gone on the winter break. I haven't been with us here at H2O for a while. So before we get into the text I have for today, I do just want to give you a super quick update to bring you up to speed on what we've seen in this story of the Gospel of Luke so far. Basically, what we've seen is that Israel, this group of people that live in a certain part of the world that had this special relationship with God, they had followed him all throughout the Old Testament, they had his law, they had these prophets that spoke of one that was coming someday that was going to be special, that he was going to bring in this time of great prosperity for God and his for God's people. And there's these people that are waiting for what they call this Messiah, this anointed one to come onto the scene and usher in this special kingdom that they know God has in store. And there's this guy named Jesus that shows up on the scene. And Jesus, without doubt, from the very beginning, you can tell, is really, really special. He teaches like no one else can. Like even when he was 12, he was wowing people with his understanding of the scriptures. Not only does he teach really well, but he works miracles. So he's healing people, he's driving out demons, and there's even these really cool things, like there's heavenly confirmations that are showing us that Jesus is something special. He's more than just your average guy. He had this incredible birth, first off, right? Like he was actually born of a virgin. There were angels that were singing and proclaiming his birth. Then we saw that he went and he got baptized. And when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him. And there was even a voice from heaven saying that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the passage that we actually just looked at last week was something we call the Transfiguration, which is where Jesus walked up onto this mountain. He took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when he was there, he was transfigured, meaning that he started to like shine and radiate brightly, right? And he was speaking with two of these titans of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, like two of the greatest men in the history of Israel. He's speaking with them, and even in this crowd of these guys, like Moses and Elijah, you can't have much better company. Even in this crowd, Jesus stands out. There's a voice from heaven, as I'll read what it says, Luke 9:35 to 36 says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen." So this is what we just left off with in the story, was we've had this incredible experience on the mountain. Over and over and over, every week as we continue to see more in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is someone who is really, really extraordinary. And now even at the Transfiguration, we see, man, God is proclaiming, "This is my son." Even amongst these other great men, the greatest men you can think of, Moses and Elijah, Jesus is still standing out as someone who alone is special and needs to be listened to. Wherever Jesus goes, good things happen. He brings the kingdom of God with him everywhere. And by this, I mean that when he goes somewhere, the world starts to look a lot more like heaven. Like rather than sickness, he brings health. Rather than sin, he brings righteousness. Rather than ignorance, he brings insight. And rather than selfishness, he brings love. So what we're going to read this morning is just going to show that even more. And we're going to pick up right after that story of the Transfiguration in Luke 9:37. It says, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And stop right there for a second. So this event happens right after the Transfiguration on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were up there with Jesus, but the other nine disciples did not go on that journey. They had been left down at the bottom of the mountain, and they were busy. And they're trying to help this man who is extremely desperate because his son was being possessed by a demon. And it was doing terrible things to him. It was making him scream. It was throwing him into convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth. The father even describes it in verse 39 as destroying him. We also see accounts of this same interaction in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And we get a little bit more detail of what that destruction was. We see that it would even slam him on the ground and sometimes throw him into fire and water. Can you imagine how desperate this father must have been? Like, I'm a parent, I have two young kids, I can only imagine the kind of pain and desperation that this dad was feeling in trying to help his one and only child who was dealing with something that was terrifying beyond belief. You'd be willing to do pretty much anything to get your son the help that he needed. And he must have been beyond grateful that Jesus and his disciples happened to be coming through this place that he had access to them. So he goes over to the disciples and asks them to help. Now, Jesus had built quite the reputation by this point. He was gaining a large following. People had been hearing more and more about the kind of miracles that he was working. I also actually wouldn't be surprised if his 12 disciples had started to gain a little bit of a reputation for themselves as well. Of course, it was all because they were associated with Jesus. But earlier in Jesus' ministry, not long before this, he had even sent them out for a short period of time to go and do some really cool stuff on their own. We see this right at the beginning of Luke 9. So if you just rewind a little bit, we started, what we just read came out of Luke 9:37. So if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Luke 9, verses 1 to 2, says, when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and proclaiming and healing people everywhere. So these guys, independent even of Jesus, when he had sent them out, they had some experience in doing this kind of ministry and healing, even when Jesus wasn't physically present with them. It's no surprise that this father would ask them for help. Jesus had already given them power and authority to drive out demons prior to this. However, for some reason, they were not having success with this case. The father says he begged the disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't do it. Now, a large crowd has started to form at this point, and thankfully, Jesus came down from the mountain just at this time, and let's see what he can do. So picking back up in verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Okay, we'll stop there. In keeping with what we have seen, there is no test that's too difficult for Jesus. Now, this demon seemed like a particularly tough one that definitely did not want to leave the boy. It had a final act of resistance in throwing him down into a convulsion. Mark actually shares in his gospel that this convulsion was so bad that people thought the boy died. This is what Mark said in Mark 9, 26 to 27. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. No matter how much this demon resisted, it still had to submit to the authority of Jesus. Now, I just want to step aside here for a second and say, the spiritual realm can be very mysterious, okay? It's something that I honestly still have a lot of questions about. Scripture gives us many glimpses into it, but we don't always get the straightforward descriptions of exactly the kind of, the way that it works or the details of the kind of beings that inhabit this realm. We get glimpses of it, but it's not like you could write a science textbook on it easily or something. It does seem, however, that there are different kinds of beings in the spiritual realm, just as there's different kind of creatures in our physical world, right? And it seems that some of these spiritual beings are stronger than others. Jesus actually hints at this when he gives an answer to the disciples for why they couldn't drive it out. Luke doesn't record this question, but if you go to Mark's gospel in Mark 9, they ask him this question. It says in Mark 9, 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So there's some different kinds of demons, and it seems like some of them are probably stronger than others. Maybe some are more difficult to drive out than others. Despite that fact, they still could have driven this kind out, because we saw earlier that Jesus gave them power to do what? Drive out all demons. Go back to Luke 9:1. That's what it says there, that Jesus called them together and gave them the authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So even if this was a stronger type, they still had the ability to do it. And so if you go to Matthew's gospel, when he answers their question, the answer that he gives them is that it was their lack of faith, all right? And so even though they had the power to do it, this one is probably just harder. Maybe it required a greater measure of faith to actually exercise the power that Jesus had given them. Now, we understand this concept actually in our own lives, where we see this kind of stuff in the physical world, where you may have the ability to do something, but you're not always able to harness it for whatever reason. Okay. Sometimes you know you can do something, but there's certain days that you just struggle with it. For example, I have the ability to bench 200 pounds. I have the ability to bench 300 pounds. I can bench 200 pounds pretty much any day I want. 300, there's some days I'm going to be able to do that, and there's some days I'm not. Like, there's just certain times that you struggle living up to all of the potential that you have. Now, this reality that they had the power to do it but failed to exercise it could explain why Jesus seems a bit frustrated that the boy had to be brought to him. He's been training his disciples, and he wants to see them succeed in the ministry that he's empowered them to do. Thankfully, though, Jesus is patient. He's the perfect coach. He wants to stretch his disciples, and it's okay to show some disappointment at their failure and weakness. They needed to be challenged here. But even though he wants to challenge them, he doesn't give up on them. He asks how long he'll stay with this unbelieving generation, but he stays. He asks the boy to be brought to him, and he heals him. You know, the last line of this story really hit me when I was studying it this week, where it says, "But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father." This is such a beautiful picture of what Jesus does. Like, this is his ministry, right? He's the one that goes, he fights evil, he heals us, and he gives us back to our heavenly Father. Our sin has separated us from our Father, but Jesus paid for that on the cross and washed it away so that we could be brought back together. And you know what the Father does when we're healed and we're brought into his family? He raises us, right? He empowers us. He doesn't just leave us as infants. What good father does that? He raises his children. He teaches us. He forms our character. He gives us responsibility as we grow. And this is actually what we see slowly happening with the disciples. Jesus knew what he was doing when he went up on the mountain with only three of his disciples, and he left the other nine behind. Each group was put in situations that were meant to help them grow. A lot of time we only think about Peter, James, and John and how they got to see the transfiguration, and that was impactful. Peter actually writes about it later in one of his letters. But Jesus knew what he was doing with these other nine too, that they needed to have this experience where they were challenged and they failed, but they were going to be able to learn from it. You know, just like with any children, there's a lot of character formation that needs to happen. And our Heavenly Father is constantly at work in forming and shaping our character. The disciples were still a work in progress, just like we are. But Jesus wasn't giving up on them, and he's not giving up on us. So let's read on, because we're going to see some of the character flaws of the disciples on full display in these upcoming verses. One by one, we're going to go through lots of short passages coming up here that show the weaknesses of Jesus' followers and how he's patient with them. And if we're willing to look at our own lives, I have no doubt that we are going to relate to some or all of these flaws as well. So let's pick back up here in Luke 9, verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." Okay, stop there. So everyone is freaking out about the greatness of God, which they should be, right? This is amazing. Like, this boy that needed help so desperately has been healed. This demon has been driven out. There's been awesome restoration that's taken place. Yet in the midst of this hype, Jesus tells his disciples something very important. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Even though the crowd was hyped up and excited about Jesus right now, he knew what people were going to do to him soon. Eventually, these crowds, or at least some crowds, were going to turn on him. And he knew that he was going to be arrested and he was going to be crucified. He'd actually already told his disciples about this earlier. If you even just went a few verses earlier in Luke 9, 22, he warned them about this the first time. I'll read it for you. It says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Despite this earlier statement, they still didn't really catch what Jesus was talking about here. And this is where we see the first major weakness that the disciples had on display in this section of text, which was their ignorance. Right? Like, they weren't exactly the sharpest tools in the toolbox. After all, they were not scholars. They were relatively uneducated men. There were plenty of times that Jesus said things that they did not understand. And this problem was compounded by the fact that sometimes they were too afraid to ask questions about the stuff that they didn't understand. Which is another weakness, right? It was their fear. They didn't grasp what Jesus said, which I kind of get, right? It was the second time he told them that he was going to be rejected and killed, but it was in a somewhat cryptic way, right? Like, the Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men. Okay, I kind of understand how they're confused. However, instead of just asking Jesus what he meant, they just let this one slide. Right? Can anyone relate to this? Like, somebody tells you something that you don't understand, but you're like too afraid to ask a question about it? I know I can definitely relate to that. You know why? Because sometimes I care more about being perceived as knowledgeable rather than actually being knowledgeable. Right? Like, people who actually want to know things ask questions, because that's a great way to learn. But people who care about image deprive themselves of the opportunity to learn, because they're afraid of how they'll be perceived as they're going through the learning process. So this shows not only fear, but really also pride, which is displayed even more clearly in the next passage. So let's read on here in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. First, we see this argument that the disciples are having about who would be the greatest. All right, sometimes we forget, like, remember, the disciples are real people. Young men that spent a lot of time being around each other and walking around to different places. Like, they probably had quite a bit of normal conversation. But since Michael Jordan and LeBron had not been born yet, they couldn't have the classic argument that young men love to have, right, about the greatest basketball player of all time. So instead of the MJ versus LeBron debate, they instead were arguing with each other about who the greatest of these guys were going to be. And we might be too shy to engage in this conversation ourselves, so thankfully we have MJ and LeBron to talk about now. But deep down, this is a debate that we're probably more interested in. We care about making a name for ourselves. Everybody wants to be great. People want to leave their mark on the world. And you know what? I actually don't think it's bad to want to be excellent or great. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke them for wanting to be great. In fact, rather than rebuking them for wanting to be great, he instructs them in how to achieve greatness. He says it right here, "For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." The problem was not with their desire to be great, but rather the problem was their understanding of what greatness is. They had a selfish view of greatness, like most of us do, where it's about exalting your name and accomplishments above others. That's how you really impress people in this world, right? Being able to show how you're better than everybody else. But that doesn't impress God. Jesus is giving us a really valuable look into the way that God sees the world. He isn't impressed by humans stacking up their accomplishments against one another to brag about them. Rather, he sees greatness in humility. He sees greatness in honoring others, even those of very little prestige, like children. That's why he calls this child aside, to show them it's important even to honor this little child. People aren't great because they lift up their own name, but rather because they lift up the Lord and others. Greatness is not achieved by selfishness, but rather by selflessness. You know, we also see the disciples' pride in that other interaction as well, where they're trying to stop this man that was driving out demons in the name of Jesus. They don't want others doing good work because they're not a part of their very narrow group. There's another man doing great stuff. He's driving out demons in the name of Jesus, and they tried to stop him. And the reason they gave is because he's not one of us. Now, this reaction might make sense if they were doing the work in the name of a false god. But he was doing it in the name of Jesus. He was still on their team. He just wasn't one of the 12. And it seems like it was hard for them to grasp that God also wants to do good work through other people that were outside of their little group. And maybe this was even harder to stomach in light of their recent failure to drive out a demon themselves. But God loves to work through all kinds of people. And you might be surprised by the good work that he does in and through others that are outside of the group that you're most familiar with. So can you celebrate God's work when he does it through someone other than you or those that are most closely affiliated with you? Just to be vulnerable with you guys about my own weakness, like this is something that I've really struggled with at times. I've seen God do great work in my life in this area, but I admit there are plenty of times where I've seen God do work through other ministries or churches that love Jesus, but my reaction was more jealousy or skepticism rather than celebration. And I don't know, I'm guessing there's probably a lot of you that can relate. Sometimes we care more about God doing work through us than we care about him just doing his work. He's supposed to get all of the glory anyway, so why do we care so much about who he chooses to use in the process? And I think a lot of times, some of that's because of our own insecurity and our misunderstanding about greatness. It's like we want to impress God by our accomplishments, so we have to make sure that we have a great resume to show him. Again, like this desire for excellence, it's not bad. I'd even say desire for excellence is good. But we really have a warped understanding of what it is sometimes. And too often we care more about our name rather than God's. So let's read on, because we're still not finished seeing the flaws of Jesus' followers here. It continues. Pick back up in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Okay, we'll stop there. Here we see an anger problem, right? They're on their way to Jerusalem, and they'd been doing ministry in Galilee. I have a little map that shows this. Basically, so that yellow area up top, that's Galilee. That's where Jesus had done a ton of his ministry. Jerusalem is down in that kind of like salmon-colored area there. So that teal area, that's Samaria. So they need to go south and pass through that in order to get to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of bad blood and a complicated history between Jews and Samaritans. I'm not going to get into all of that this week. Maybe I will next week because I'm going to bring up Samaritans again. But long story short, this really resulted, there was a lot of hatred between these two groups, Jews and Samaritans. And as these Jewish men are traveling through this area and they make it known that they're heading to the capital of the Jews, Jerusalem, they are not welcomed in this Samaritan village. It's a major insult, and frankly, it comes down to racism. Like, I don't know if any of you guys have ever been the victim of overt racism before, but that's really something that we see going on here. Now, I personally am fortunate enough, I have not experienced something like this, but I know that way too many people have, and I'm sure that it makes anger boil up in a special way, like when somebody rejects you in this type of way. It's actually timely. We're coming up on this passage over MLK weekend. I'm extraordinarily both thankful and impressed, honestly, by the way that he and so many others were able to endure terrible, like just overt racist hatred with such grace and poise that they were able to change our country in really powerful ways. But the reaction of James and John shows how difficult it must be to endure this kind of rejection with grace and with poise. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on these people. And I'm sure that's something that many have wanted to do when they've experienced racist hatred like this. Like, I understand the desire. But just because this is something we might be able to understand doesn't mean that it's right. Jesus, who was also a Jewish man, think about this, Jesus was the victim of their racism here as well, just as much as James and John and the other disciples were. But he handled it with patience and grace. He rebuked James and John. And it seems that their anger had crossed from the healthy kind of anger that we actually should feel over sin, right? There is a healthy kind of anger that we should be upset when we see sin, when we see racism like this. But it crossed into a hateful anger that actually caused them to sin. They wanted vengeance right now. And who knows, it's even possible that they were struggling with their own racism and hatred towards Samaritans. I can't say this for sure. It's certainly possible, since, as I said, the hatred ran both ways with these groups. There is a day when God is going to punish all sin, including racist hatred, but he greatly prefers to give people time to repent. We see this in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. It's actually the explanation for why God's holding off on his judgment of the world. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." That day of fire and judgment for sin will come. But right now, we are still in a time where God is patient, and he's giving people the chance to repent. So the best thing that they could do here was not call down God's fire for judgment, but rather to show patience, grace, and love in hopes that it will lead to repentance, which is greatly what the Lord prefers. It was best for them to simply move on to another village that would accept them, and that's what they did. So as they continued on their way, they had a few interactions with people outside of their traveling group that are recorded, and here we see the weakness in some of these people too. So move on to Luke 9, 57. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" All right, stop there. Here we see that there's an aversion to discomfort and unpredictability. This man calls out, he says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." But Jesus wants to make sure that he knows what he's getting into if he actually does that. Right? Jesus was a homeless man. Think about that next time you see a homeless man or woman. Your Savior that you love and that we come in here and we worship and lift up his name, he lived as a homeless man. He said he had nowhere to lay his head. Now, he may not be homeless for all the same reasons that the average person you see on the street corner is, but nonetheless, during his teaching ministry, Jesus was homeless as he moved around place to place. He lived an unpredictable, uncomfortable life. And of course, he isn't in the flesh with us anymore, so following him might not include walking around from town to town as homeless people. But the point remains that following him can lead you to some very uncomfortable places. And are you willing to go with him? Still some more weaknesses that Jesus deals with in his followers, so we're going to see these next two people he speaks to. Pick it up at verse 59. "He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" All right, I'll be honest. These statements from Jesus can come across really harsh. Like, does Jesus really want you to not even bury your own dad if he dies? Or does he actually want you to just like ghost everyone that you love and disappear without even letting them know what's going on? I do not think that's the point of what these statements are. There is no doubt that God cares about you honoring your parents, for example, and taking care of them when they're in need, right? Honor your parents is literally one of the Ten Commandments. Paul said that someone who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than a non-believer. I don't think that this guy's dad had died and they just like needed to bury the body real quick. In all likelihood, the dad was still alive and he was saying, "Hey, let me wait until the day that my dad dies so I can take care of his funeral." Also, that would mean collecting your inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. But who knows how long that might be? Like, Jesus knows he has a limited time. He's on his way to Jerusalem right now. He knows that he's going to be crucified relatively soon. Now, I admit, the text doesn't tell us all the situation of exactly what's going on in this guy's life, but I do think that that way of viewing it might help make a little bit more sense of this kind of statement. But I think that the point of these statements ultimately is to show that God must be the absolute highest priority in our lives. That's really what he's getting at here. Too often we let good things, right? Like even some of the best things that aren't God, like family and loved ones, the best things that aren't God are people that you love. And even those things cannot take priority in our lives over the Lord. They can't take a place in our lives where we care about them more than God. God won't take second place to anyone or anything in our lives. He calls him to love, us to love him first with your all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And that could mean there's times where he's going to call us into places that take us even away from our loved ones in order to participate in the mission that he has for us. We don't know if, how, or when that may happen specifically, but we have to be prepared to answer whatever call he has, because he's our highest authority and our greatest love in our lives. And Jesus wants these guys to understand that. With all of these weaknesses that Jesus' followers have, right? Like whether it's his disciples, whether it's these prospective followers, like we've seen a lot of them. And frankly, if we've been introspective, you can probably notice a lot of these same kind of weaknesses in yourself. And when we look at that, I hope it helps you understand a little bit more the statement that Jesus made in Luke 9:41. When the boy was brought to him, and the first thing he said is, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Jesus has exercised a lot of patience as he's continuing to work with weak people. And you might think that after all this, he's ready to just give up on training humans to participate in his mission and just do it all himself, right? Like just zap everything into perfection. If you thought this, though, you would be wrong. Because right after showing all of these many weaknesses that the followers of Jesus have, human weaknesses that might make you think we're hopeless in terms of being trained up and equipped for ministry, look at the very next thing that Jesus does. Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Rather than just giving up on people and being tired of all their weaknesses, he actually raises up more. He takes another 72 and he commissions them and empowers them for ministry. And he tells them, you know what? This still isn't enough. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up even more laborers. These guys were not replacing the people Jesus was frustrated with. Rather, they were just being raised up to join the team. And I'm sure that these 72 had all kinds of flaws that were similar to the ones that we saw in the disciples earlier, because they're also human. But the cool thing is that Jesus doesn't just look at those weaknesses and say, you're not good enough to be on my team. Rather, he actually wants to bring as many onto the team as possible, and he wants to patiently and effectively train them as they go. He sends these people out. He gives them a lot of instructions about their mission, which unfortunately we're just not going to have time to get into this morning. I encourage you to read it on your own later. But he sends them out and essentially gives them this mission that we see in Luke 10:9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." So their job is to go out and be heralds of the kingdom of God. They're preparing the way into these towns that Jesus is still going to make his way through. And he wants them to let them know, hey, the kingdom of God is breaking in here. Let them know that restoration is coming. Let them know that that which is broken is going to be fixed. And you know what? Don't just tell them, show them too. That's what the healing is, right? The healing is a little foretaste of the kingdom of God. Because we see that, we see in Revelation, there's going to be no more sickness, pain, crying. There's not going to be any more death. This is a foretaste. So as people, the disciples go and heal, they're making these places look a little bit more like the kingdom of God. Like they're making it look a little bit more like heaven. And so they're going through, they're proclaiming the kingdom of God has come upon you, and they're even showing this in the way that they're healing in these places. He gives these weak, flawed people this mission to go be heralds of the kingdom of God. And guess what? They were successful. They were successful and they came back pumped. You go to Luke 10:17, it talks about when they return. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Even the demons submit. Remember how we started our sermon today? With a failed attempt to drive out a demon? Can you see why these guys were so excited? I love to see the progression here, even of how Jesus just continues to work with these guys and build them up and help them to grow. God was doing work through them, and Jesus was pumped about it too, right? This is what he said in response. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So he makes this statement that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I am not entirely sure what he meant by this statement. I think there's two potential options. One is that it's a reference to his previously established authority, right? So there's a chance that what Jesus was saying to, he's referring back to the way that Satan originally fell from heaven. Again, this is not totally clear in Scripture, but there is a strong tradition that Satan was an angel who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. If this is the case, it would essentially be as if Jesus was saying, like, hey, I was there when we asserted our authority over Satan and cast him out of heaven. I'm not surprised that the demons submit to you in my name. Their leader was cast out by me, and they must submit to my authority. It's like, of course the demons submit. I'm the one that sent you out and gave this authority. That might be what he's saying by that statement. It's kind of a call back to how he saw Satan fall originally and that he was there for that. Or it could just be a reference to the damage that they were doing to Satan's kingdom right here, right? Like, they're doing damage to Satan's kingdom by driving out demons, and this could be an expression that's showing how Satan is taking some serious losses here. Regardless of which interpretation you think is right, both points are true. Jesus absolutely has authority over Satan, and the 72 were absolutely doing great work by the power of God. But as exciting as all this was, Jesus told them that there was something even more exciting. He said, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Even more important than the work that they got to do being on God's team was the simple fact that they were on God's team. That was actually even the bigger deal. God wants us to do great work. He wants us to go do ministry. He wants us to raise up more laborers. But even more than he wants our work, he wants us. And this is Jesus' ultimate mission, is about that, about just getting us on the team in the first place. Even more than teaching, healing, driving out demons, there was a primary thing that Jesus came to do, and that was why he was heading towards Jerusalem. I don't know if you caught this when we read it earlier, but in verse 51 it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, Jesus has this incredible earthly ministry. He's doing all these amazing things, but he knows that ultimately it's all building up towards one major thing that he needs to go do. And that thing is going to take place when he goes to Jerusalem. And so this is why he resolutely sets out there, right? He needed to be resolute because he knew that what awaited him there in Jerusalem was not going to be easy. That was going to be the hardest part of this task. But it was also the most important part of his mission. Because ultimately, the main thing Jesus came to do was to seek and to save the lost. And he knew that as he went to Jerusalem, it was there that he would be betrayed, it was there that he would be arrested, and it was there that he would be led outside the city to carry his cross and be nailed to it and die for our sins. And in this, as Jesus hung on the cross and bled and died, he was paying the penalty for our sins. I told you earlier, ultimately, that picture of Jesus healing the boy and bringing him back to his father is such a great picture of what Jesus does. And that's what he was doing on the cross, you see, because our sin has separated us from God. It's brought about our death. It's brought about separation. But Jesus says, I'm here to heal. I'm here to stand up against darkness. I'm here to fix that which is broken. And so when he goes to the cross and he dies and he bleeds, he's shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, saying every penalty, every bit of punishment that you deserve for all of your wrongdoing, I am here to take it upon myself so that your debt is paid, that you can be forgiven, and that you can be handed back to the Father. And that's what was awaiting Jesus at Jerusalem. And because he was willing to do that, and he paid for our sins, and he defeated death, and he rose from the dead, he bought you a spot on God's team. This is why our names can be written in heaven. You know, the best news in the world is that God has invited you onto his team. He knows your flaws. He knows your weaknesses. We see tons of these in the disciples, right? I feel like I spent most of this sermon just listing flaw after flaw after flaw. Showing them come short time after time after time. His choosing of them shows that you are not too messed up, too flawed, or too weak for him to bring you onto his team. He said the harvest is plentiful and he wants a full harvest. So, you know, the other cool thing is that, yes, the best news is that he wants you on his team in the first place. But not only that, like, man, he wants to get you involved. Right, I said this earlier, he doesn't just want to buy you a ticket to get in the stadium and be a fan. He wants to put you in the game. He wants to mobilize you. Whoever you are, he wants you to get involved. Please do not waste the unique talents and abilities that God has given you to build his kingdom. I don't care who you are. I don't care how messed up you think you are, how weak you are. God has made you in a way that you have something to offer in contributing to his mission. And he wants to give you the privilege of participating in that. My hope and my prayer is that every single one of us would be fully involved in using everything that God's given us, right? The spiritual gifts he's given you, the passions that you have, the abilities that you have, your personality, your experiences, everything that makes you uniquely you, he has done that for a reason. And I hope and I pray that you realize God's done all that for a reason, that you have something to offer in building his kingdom. He wants to use you in this process. He wants to raise you up as a laborer. And he wants to use you to even raise up other laborers. It's not just for people like me that are professional Christians, right? Every single one of you guys has something to offer in building up the kingdom of God. And so just as I close here, I really want to drive this home that first and foremost, God wants you on his team. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you don't have a relationship with the Lord, man, I want you to realize how much God loves you and he wants you to be with him. And if you need to talk to somebody more about that, I will be more than happy to speak with you about that. There's also going to be people stationed around the room that will kind of be standing along the sides. You can go and pray with them. They would love to speak with you about that. For those of you that you're like, yes, I'm on the team, but man, I want to step up my game. I want to get more involved. I just have a few practical things that I would want to encourage you to think about doing that might help you get more involved in this great harvest that Jesus says is there. And the first one is really to pray, right? Like pray that the Lord will give you guidance and knowing how to utilize everything that he's given you, right? Sometimes maybe that's just like the first step. We haven't even thought about the fact like, God, how do you want to use me? How have you put me in a position to be able to build up your kingdom? Pray and ask the Lord to show you that. And then pray that the Lord will give you opportunities to build up his kingdom. I talk with people sometimes that are like, man, I don't know how to get into a gospel conversation with my friend or my family or whatever. And I get that. Sometimes it's hard. But I always like to ask, have you prayed for an opportunity? And a lot of the time the answer is no. The Lord is able to open up opportunities when we ask him to. And so, man, maybe you have a family member or friend or something that you know you need to share the gospel with, but you just have no idea how to do it. Start by praying that the Lord will give you the chance and open a door. And then pray that he'll give you the boldness to walk through that door, right? As you learn to identify the opportunities that God's giving you to make an impact in this world for him, that you have the boldness to take advantage of those opportunities. And also, man, while we're on the topic of prayer, just like pray that God will raise up not just you and help mobilize you, but like that he would even use you to mobilize other laborers. I love what he said there in Luke 10:2, like, pray to the Lord harvest to send out more workers. I have friends that some of them have like alarms on their phone that go off at 10:02 every day for Luke 10:2, reminding them, God, to ask the Lord to raise up more laborers. And you have an opportunity to be someone that he uses in that process. I would also say, man, just do what you can to impact your circle of influence. Every person in this room has a slightly different circle of influence. Okay, there are people that I have impact on their lives in a very deep way that are closely in my circle of influence. There's some people kind of further on the edges and I might have a little bit of impact on their lives, but it's limited, right? And you guys all have different circles. There's people in your circle of influence that are not in mine, and there might maybe not in anyone else's in this room. Whatever people God has put around you, you get to be a light in that circle. And so I would say, man, when you look at that circle and the kind of people that God has put you around, pray, Lord, help me to start a spiritual conversation with somebody in this circle of influence. And if you want help with this, there are a ton of people in our church that are really good at this. Like, there's a lot of awesome laborers for Jesus in this church. I'm thankful for it. I love getting to serve with you guys. There are tons of people, I'm sure, that if you ask them, hey, I need your help in knowing like how to reach some of my friends or family, or just how to have some kind of impact in my work, school, whatever, and how to just in some way let people see the kingdom of God a little bit more, I can guarantee you there are other people in this church that would love to help you try and figure out how to do that and encourage you and coach you and train you along the way. Your life group, if you're one in one of those, is a great place to start. If you're not in a life group, it's a great thing to go check out, because that's where you can start to find people that want to help train you up. I would also say, man, like, just take that first step, right? Like, so often I remember when I really started to actually be mobilized in my faith, like, I loved Jesus, and then I started to see him saying, like, Grant, I actually want to use you. I had so much fear about kind of stepping out and trying to impact other people, but sometimes, like, man, you just have to take the first step and trust that the Lord will be with you with every single step you take. Take a risk, see what he does. Take another risk, see what he does. And over time, you'll start to see the Lord produce great fruit through you. I have no doubt about that. One other thing that you could do just as a practical step, we had Sean up here speaking earlier about doing the well. I really think that's something you should consider if you haven't done it. Because we do this program for a reason, right? Like, it's not a magic bullet, anything like that. But it is really designed to help mobilize you. Like, it's all about being a follower of Jesus, and a follower of Jesus is active. And so if you're like, man, I kind of need help, I kind of need a coach, that's kind of what the well is going to help provide for you, right? Like, there's not only going to be teaching, but you're going to get a mentor, like a coach of sorts in your life that wants to help continue to raise you up and mobilize you. So if you are saying, like, hey, I want to figure out how to take another step in my faith and, like, actually being the laborer that God wants to raise me up to be, and you haven't done the well, I would really encourage you to consider doing that. And then finally, just like, man, I'd say serve however you can, like, small ways, big ways, whatever. Official capacities, unofficial capacities. Again, God's put you in this circle of influence. You can serve people in small ways every day. Right? There's also things that you can do where maybe you can go and have, like, actual volunteer positions at places. We have a lot of great partners around the city that do awesome work. Places like City Gospel Mission or the Lord's Gym or Life Forward. If you want to learn more about those, you can come and speak to me or someone else on staff. We'd love to be able to point you in a direction where you can step up in serving others if that's something that you want to grow in. But as I close here, I just want to let you know, man, the Lord loves you a ton. And he has chosen you, right? I talked earlier when I started this sermon about how good it feels to be chosen by somebody that believes in us, that loves us, that sees our potential. That is what the Lord has seen in you. So much so that he says, I believe so much in you that I want to bring you onto my team, and I want to do it for eternity. He's invited us into his house for eternity. And man, may we be people that praise him for that, that we can have our names written in heaven. And that we can also be thankful that not only has he given us life, but he's called us into an abundant life full of meaning and purpose. And that's what we get to do when we get in the game and actually collaborate with him in bringing the restoration that he wants to bring to this broken place. So let's pray, and then we'll worship the Lord through some songs. God, I thank you so much for who you are. And I thank you for choosing us. Like, I thank you for inviting us onto your team. I thank you that you want to train us, that you're patient with us, Lord, even in all of our flaws and our weaknesses. Like, They're on full display in your disciples, in the scripture, and I just know I see them in myself so often too. But thank you for your patience. Thank you that you want us to continue to grow and that you help us to grow. And so, Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room that even if maybe today for the first time, maybe it's for the 100th time, but that they would leave with a renewed passion and understanding of knowing how much you love them and how much you want to use them and how much they actually have to offer. Thank you for the many saints that have gone before us, that have used the gifts that you've given them, that have been mobilized, that have gone out in the harvest and raised up other laborers. And I just pray that we'd continue in their legacy. We love you so much and pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen.